Let's turn our Bibles to the 46th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 46. It'd be page 70 in your Bibles. Okay? At least if you have the Word for the Day study Bible, it's page 70. We left off last week, and Joseph had been revealed to his brothers, and he had sent them back to the land of Canaan to get their dad and the rest of the family and bring them back. And it was though like the sons came home, and they said, "Dad, guess what? Joseph's alive." And Jacob was all like, "No way." And they were all like, "Yes way." And they packed him up and loaded up the U-Haul and began, says Israel, verse 1 of chapter 46, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, Beersheba is kind of like, I mean, this would be the place, it's the, you know, they're right at the, this is the city limits of Canaan, if you will. I mean, you go one step beyond and you're in the wilderness. You're entering into the Sinai wilderness. And this is kind of like the last place. You know, the road sign says no gas for 225 miles. And that's where they were headed. And as Jacob and his family gets there, he says, "Wait a minute. Before we go to Egypt, I want to make sure this is right. Because I remember the troubles that my granddad got into when he went into Egypt. And when he went down there with my grandma, and he said that she was his sister, and they all of the problems that came from that. And I remember that my dad, Isaac, was forbidden to go to Egypt. And I know, God, that you've got a thing about Egypt. There's been too many warnings that have been given before. So before we go, I want to sacrifice, and I want to make sure that it's kosher, that is what you want." And it says in verse 2 that God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Yes, Lord, here I am." And he says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." So here's this promise of God that he is, as he had given to his father, his grandfather, he'd said, you know, "You're going to go down to Egypt for a while." This was done before Abraham even had his first son. He said, "Your family's going to go down to Egypt for about four centuries while I'm dealing with the inhabitants of Canaan. And when I'm done, then I'm going to bring you back as a great nation." And so he's reiterating this promise to Jacob. And he says, "And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes." In other words, you're going to be reunited with your son. And when you die, he's going to do the thing where he closes your eyelids. Now, if they'd have stayed in Canaan any longer, we've seen the effect that it's had on them so far in our studies. And if they'd have stayed there any longer, they'd have been assimilated into the country. They'd been part of the Canaanite culture. It was already beginning to have that negative effect. And God was working on the Canaanites. But there was going to be a time, as he said in Genesis 15, that the iniquity of the Amorites was going to be full. And so he promised them, "I'm going to take you down to Egypt so that I can preserve you, so that I can protect you, and I can prepare you to come back as a great nation." Promise of God. But it was also a promise that they eventually forgot through the years of slavery that would be ahead of them. They forgot it. And Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. You know, we can kind of divide Jacob's wilderness life, his sojourn, if you will, into three parts. When he was up in Haran, you know, when he had fled from his brother Esau, and he went up to Paddan Aram, and he was living there in Haran, he was God's man in the flesh. I believe that if at least in typology, Jacob had gotten saved when he was there at Bethel and he had the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder. And so when he got up to Haran, he was saved, but he was God's man in the flesh. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of change in his life before Bethel and after Bethel, except now he gave all the glory to God. But his life didn't change, and he was still pretty much operating in the flesh. We see that the way he was dealing with the people there in the area, and always kind of working a con and trying to get ahead. And when he left there and went back down into Canaan, the Jacob in Canaan was kind of like God's man living in his own strength. Little different than a man living in his flesh. You know, when he's living in the flesh, it's just like whatever he can do to get ahead, whatever he can do to control his creature comforts, whatever he can do to still be on top. Here in Canaan, Jacob's changed a little bit. You know, he had that experience with God at the river Jabbok, and believed that that was the point that he got filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, kind of, sort of, sometimes. And it's Jacob, he's doing things the right way now, but he's still doing it in his own strength. He's not doing it as a result of surrender to the Lord. And then when we see Jacob in Egypt, as we come to this next phase, we're going to see the man of God who is now walking by faith. It only took him 130 years, but he got there. And it says, they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went up to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons' sons, and his sons' daughters, and all the descendants that he brought with him to Egypt. And these were the name of the children of Israel. Verse 8. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And so starting with verse 9 gives us the sons of Reuben. Verse 10 gives us the sons of Simeon, which were Jacob's secondborn. And I always like, you know, there's several Old Testament guys with the name of Jamin. And you see there it says the sons of Simeon were Jemuel and Jamin. I always love it when I see the name Jamin, because what would his son be called? Benjamin, all right? And so I always love it when I see the name Jamin in the Bible. And then verse 11, you got the sons of Levi, who were Gershon and so forth. Kohath was Moses' ancestor, okay? He was of that clan. He was a descendant of Levi, but he was of the clan of Kohath. And then Merari. The sons of Judah in verse 12. And you see there at the last of verse 12, it says the sons of Perez were Hezron, who... It was through him, through that branch of Hezron, we see he begins the ancestral line down to Jesus, which is kind of interesting, because you can trace Jesus' ancestry all the way back, and it's just through verses like this that make that possible. And then we got the sons of Levi in verse 11, verse 13, we had the sons of Issachar. And they were these guys. And these were the sons of Zebulun in verse 14. These were the sons of Leah, who she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, and then also his daughter Dinah, and all his persons, and there were 33 of them. Sons of Gad, verse 16. The sons of Asher, verse 17. And verse 18 says, and these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore Jacob 16 persons. And then we got the verse 19, there's the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Remember, she bore him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. And she was born to Asenath, who was the daughter of Potipharah. We saw that earlier. Then the sons of Benjamin, or it would be Benjamin. He might have been, his dad, you would think, would have been Jamin, but he was Benjamin. Hebrew word for son is, son of, is Ben. And Benjamin had these sons. He had Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppin, Huppin, and Ard. I mean, if there's anything Benjamin needed, was he needed to go down 7-Eleven and get one of those books of baby names, you know. So he definitely needed how to make some changes with his names of his son. And those were the sons of that he had through Rachel. Jacob had through Rachel, and there were 14 of those. Sons of Dan, 23. The sons of Naphtali, 24. And those were the ones that were born to Bilhah, who was Jacob's or Rachel's handmaiden that he had, his concubine. And then all the persons that went down to Egypt, besides verse 26, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And then when you add verse 27, the sons of Joseph that were born to him were two persons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then he had his wife, Joseph had his wife. So when you add those four to the 66, you come up with 70. So they got 66 people in this care. And this is just the family, okay? This isn't talking about all of their herdsmen and their servants and all the other. I mean, they got a big entourage going down there. But how, can you imagine? You got kids and grandkids, and they're all going down, and there's a big caravan down to Egypt. How many times do you think they had to put up with how many more minutes that they would hear as they were going along with their sheep? And then Judah saying, "Don't make me come back there," you know, kind of thing. And it was probably a pretty good trip. And then it says that he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So I know this has come as a shock to some of the younger people, but this was the days before Google Maps, okay? I mean, they couldn't just kind of like do a search for, you know, land of Goshen, you know? And so Jacob sends Judah, and notice how Judah is kind of rising to the top. We saw that beginning last week, where he, even though there are three brothers ahead of him as far as the patriarchal hierarchy, you know, but Judah, because of the maturity that we're seeing in him, Jacob is starting to turn to him as the leader of the sons, and you know, he's becoming the more prominent of the 12. And it says they came to the land of Goshen. Now, if you look at a map of the land of Goshen in your Bible, you can see that it's kind of shaped like a baseball diamond, you know. And it's kind of one of those things, if you build it, they will come, you know. And so here's the land of Goshen, and Jacob and all his family is coming down there. And if you look at the whole map of Egypt, you know, this little green stripe down through the middle of it, that's the River Nile. And you had the vegetation on either side of it. And it was very lush farmland, but then the rest of it's all desert until you get to the Nile Delta. And when it approaches it empties into the Mediterranean. It flows from the south to the north. And as it empties into the Mediterranean, it breaks into a bunch of tributaries. And so this is really good farmland. This is really good pasture land. And that's the area that Pharaoh was giving them. And so he sent Judah ahead to get the directions. And says Joseph made ready his chariot, verse 29, and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, it's been over 20 years. You know, it's been about 22, maybe 23 years since they have seen each other. And when he sees his father, he's just going to, there is no Egyptian second-in-command vizier sort of protocol here. You know, he sets all of that aside. He doesn't care if his mascara runs or not. And he just runs up to Jacob and grabs a hold of him. And they give each other a big hug that says it lasts for a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, and because you are still alive." What a reunion that must have been. I mean, you know, the Middle Eastern people as a whole tend to be fairly demonstrative in their emotions, you know. And I mean, that's not a bad thing. But you know, they laugh hard and they cry hard. And I can imagine what a reunion this would have been for not only just Jacob and Joseph, but for the whole family to realize that things, the reconciliation, that separation that existed for over two decades had now been healed. And he says, "Now let me die." I mean, like many people, they put together some sort of a bucket list, the things that they want to accomplish before they die. And Jacob had one of those, you know, and he'd been checking off things as he did them. And now he's saying, "I can check off the last thing of the list, and that is to be reunited with my son Joseph." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those in my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.'" If you're reading from the Old King James, the word livestock is translated by the English word cattle, which can be a little misleading because they probably didn't have a lot of cattle with them. You know, they were shepherds. They had goats and they had sheep. But the word that's translated here, and I think it just kind of goes back to maybe a different understanding of what the English word cattle meant back in the early part of the 17th century. But it means a herd. It could be a herd of cows, a herd of sheep, a herd of goats, a herd of iguanas, a herd of cats. It could be anything that you could put into a herd and move from one place to the other. And that's the word that he uses here. And he says, so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation have been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers. And he says, tell them that so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, this is, again, we talked about this a little bit last week, but God is going to use the prejudices of the Egyptians as they look at these Hebrews, these shepherds, because, you know, the Egyptians liked what shepherds did. You know, they cared for sheep and goats, and so they got mutton and fleece from it and goat's milk. You know, they liked what they did. They just didn't like the shepherds. They considered themselves to be better than other citizens anyway, other people on earth. They were kind of like they were the Egyptians and everybody else was not. But even more so did they have this kind of a thing about shepherds. And so Joseph is telling them, when you come up there and Pharaoh asks you what your job is, then just tell him. Tell him we're shepherds. And the reason for that is because then you won't be put in with the rest of the population. He will isolate you, and he'll give you the land of Goshen, which is just, I mean, it's killer property. You'll love it up there, but the other Egyptians won't have anything to do with you. And this is, again, part of God's plan to preserve the people, to have them preserved until the time when he would bring them back as a great nation. And he's using the Egyptians' prejudices to accomplish that, which is kind of cool. It'd be kind of like, you know, if we took a group of us from here and we went up to the mayor of New York and said, we're Okies, you know, and he would immediately want to put us in a separate part, you know. He wouldn't want us in downtown Manhattan high-rises. And so this is done so that they would be kept separate. And then Joseph went and told Pharaoh, and he said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess, and have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Don't know which five these were, but he just took five as representatives. And Pharaoh said to his fathers, or his brothers, so what do you do for a living? And they said, well, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And then they said to Pharaoh, we've come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. So now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. The word dwell, it says come to dwell up there. We have come to dwell in the land. The Old King James is probably better where it says sojourn. It carries more of the idea here. In fact, the NIV is maybe even more accurate where it says, we're going to live here for a while. You know, we just want to come and live in the land of Goshen for a while. The New King James kind of implies through its translation that they're going to put down stakes, you know, and build some houses and some farms and factories. That's not the idea. That's not what the word implies. And so we just want to come here for a while and we'll stay up in the land of Goshen where we're not around any other Egyptians. And so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph in verse 5 saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you have competent men among them, then make them chiefs herdsmen over my livestock. You know, he had some sheep and some goats, maybe even some cows, maybe some iguanas, and so a few cats. You know, they dug those black cats, and so, but you know, maybe he would have some of those, and he would want, if you guys are expert herdsmen, if you got any that are kind of like better than the rest, I'll put them to work, I'll hire them, and they can be over my livestock. And Pharaoh, or Joseph, brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in days of their pilgrimage. Now, I really didn't read that quite right, okay? Let me go back and read Pharaoh's question again, the way he probably actually asked it. He took one look at Jacob and he goes, "How old are you anyway?" And so he says, "Well, I'm 130. And Pharaoh said, "Yep, yeah, I bet you are." And you know, he says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. You know, he saw it as a pilgrimage. He was sojourning. It had taken him 130 years, but he had finally come to the point where he realized that this world was not his home. That he didn't have, it wasn't about what he could do to get by. It wasn't about what he could do to make himself happy. It wasn't about anything that happens in this life other than the preparation for the next one. And it had taken Jacob 130 years to come to that point, but now he has. He's come to that place, and he says, "It's the days of the years of my pilgrimage." Finally, he'd come. And verse 10, we don't get this in our culture. I mean, this is something that's lost on us because we don't do this sort of thing in our culture. But check out what he does in verse 10. He says, "And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Now, we can just look at that and just go, "Oh, yeah, that's what they do. That's a Bible word, Jacob blessed Pharaoh." But it says over in the book of Hebrews, and I think there's some other places in Scripture where this is borne out, but in Hebrews 7:7, it says, "Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And so if somebody is going to bless somebody, it's going to flow downhill. It's the greater is going to bless the lesser. The lesser never blesses the greater. You know, and those of you that might be from a Roman Catholic background, you know, they will oftentimes go to the priest and they'll say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." But nobody ever goes up to a priest and says, "Let me bless you, Father." You know, you don't do that. And so for this, I mean, this verse is kind of packed. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, the king of the world, most powerful man on earth, and Jacob blesses him. "Come here, you young whippersnapper. Let me lay hands on you and pray for you," you know. And Pharaoh let him do it. Pharaoh understood. He was a pagan. We understand that. I mean, he worshipped the gods of Egypt, and he believed himself to be the incarnation of Horus, and that was part of the Egyptian religion. But he recognized that there was something here that was beyond his understanding. There was something big going on here with Joseph and the dreams that he had interpreted and then his family coming down here. He knew that there was some sort of providential thing happening that he didn't want to interfere with. And so Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. That's just the area. That area was called it's like the state of Ramses, if you will. And Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. You know, it had been years, 5 years, almost 6 years since they'd had plenty of bread. And here they just start dining on Pharaoh's bounty. And it says there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So you can see why Pharaoh was kind of leaning on Joseph, because he's doing a really good job of making Pharaoh richer than he was before. And says that when the money failed in the land of Egypt, you know, the stock market just took a dive, and the gold and the silver was not worth anything because they didn't have any. It was all in the Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in Egypt and Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And so they didn't have any more money to buy the grain from Pharaoh's house. They'd already spent all that. All they had left was their livestock and their possessions. And so Joseph said, "Well, give your livestock, and then I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money's gone. So give me, you know, if you got a herd of 100, give me 10 of them, give me 20 of them, and then I'll give you enough food so that you can feed what you have left." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys and the iguanas and the cats. And he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock of that year. Now, this could be twisted and turned into something that it's not. This is not Joseph, nor even Pharaoh, I believe, that's taking advantage of a bad situation. It's not that. He's not using usury or anything like that. I remember on the day of 9/11, and there was kind of a certain amount of panic going on, and there was a gas station not too far from where the church was at that time, and somebody said, you probably ought to go get some gas because there might be an oil shortage, you know, and nobody knew what was going to happen next, so I thought maybe I better go down and fill up. And this little neighborhood gas station had taken advantage of the situation, and they had jacked their prices up to like $7 or $8 a gallon, something like that. You know, and this was back in 01, and there were lines like two blocks trying to get into the place. And I just thought, no way I'm going to give that guy my money. And I went back. And, of course, by the next day, things started getting sort of back to normal. But people, and there wasn't any design on their part to do this. You know, there was no concerted effort. Nobody was, like, getting on the Internet and saying, boycott this gas station or anything like that. Just nobody went to them. After the prices went back down to normal, and within about a month, this guy was out of business. And he had tried to take advantage of, he had gouged the people taking advantage of this. That's not what's going on here. That's not what Joseph's doing. He's saying, if you don't have money, then sell your livestock, and I'll give you the fair market value for the livestock. You know, that's what was going on. The people were glad to do it. It was hard times. If they didn't have this, they wouldn't have anything, you know, and so it was hard times. They were willing to do it. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, well, we're not going to hide from my Lord that our money is gone, and now the Lord also has our herds. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. So why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? So buy us and our land for bread, and then we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. And so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, they moved them into the cities and one end of the border of Egypt to the other end. And only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them before. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. You know, they didn't want to make Ra mad. You know, they were kind of afraid of making Horus or Osiris mad, so they kept the priests all happy. But, you know, and, you know, another thing, Joseph is following Pharaoh's instructions here. You know, I mean, it's not, I don't think there's anything that's, you know, they're not trying to take advantage of them or anything. This is just the way that they would be able to keep the people alive, and then they would have some sort of a wherewithal to pick up the pieces once the famine was over. And so Joseph said to his people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here's seed for you, and you sow the land. So they didn't sell them all the land, you know, they became kind of like tenant farmers for the land that they did sell. And so he gave them seed to go sell or sow, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and food for your little ones. So he said 20%. We're going to have a 20% tax imposed on you. I would love a 20% tax bracket. You know, I mean, I can't remember paying less than 20% income tax. So that wasn't a bad deal at all. And they said, you saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, and that Pharaoh would have a fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and the length of Jacob's life was 147. So even though he was, you know, he was old when he got there and was older when he left. And when the time drew that Israel must die, or Jacob, this is Jacob's name that God gave him, when the time came near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, If I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. We saw this earlier with Abraham and his servant. It was just a kind of a custom they had that day of making a vow, swearing an oath. And it probably, we don't know, we don't know historical data for what it was. We can only just infer from the phrase, put your hand under my thigh. But it probably had something to do with putting a curse upon your progeny. You know, if you didn't follow through with the oath. If you didn't do what you said you were going to do, then the curse would follow on down to your descendants. He says, so put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I'll do it. And then he said, swear to me. And so he swore to him, and Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. You know, he was tenaciously clinging to God's promise that he'd given him sometime earlier, 13 years earlier at Beersheba. He was just going to tenaciously cling to that and not let go, because God had promised that he would bring them back in the land. And so he told Joseph, you be part of that fulfillment of that. And he swore that he would. And it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father's sick. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And so Israel strengthened himself and set up on the bed. You know, he gathered up all the last remaining strength he had so he could get propped up on the pillows. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty has appeared to me at Luz. That's the name of Bethel before he named it Bethel, you know, where he had the vision of the ladders going up and down to heaven. He said, God appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting, everlasting, underline that, as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before you, I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So he just kind of, like Jacob just says to Joseph, says, I'm going to take your two sons. You know, they're no longer going to be viewed as my grandsons. They're going to be viewed as my sons. They're mine now. They're not yours anymore. And Manasseh and Ephraim are standing right there, you know. And, I mean, don't picture two little, like, 8 or 9 year old boys. You know, these guys would have been in their mid-20s. I mean, they were born before all this started happening, when they were still in the land at the time of plenty. So it was before the famine and before the 13 years that have transpired since Jacob has been down there. And so these guys are at least in their mid-20s, but he's saying they're no longer yours, they're mine. And I can see them saying, wait a minute, Dad, tell him that's not right. You know, correct him. And if we stop and think about it, you know, okay, how many sons of Joseph were there? There were 12, right? And we oftentimes speak of, did I not do that? Let's do this because this is good. When he says, when God, where was that? Up here earlier. Did I miss that spot? Or is that, no, that's coming later. Keep this in mind. We'll come back to that. Now I'm all discombobulated. Yeah, this is, okay, we're going to come back to that too. Those are out of place. There we go. 12 sons. And, you know, Reuben all the way down to Benjamin. And from Reuben to Zebulun, they're all relatively the same age, right? Within about 5 years of each other, because they were born from four different women. And they just took turns being pregnant. So we speak of the 12 tribes of Egypt, the 12 tribes of Israel, I mean. And now Joseph, of course, is got his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob is claiming them too. So now we got 14 sons, tribes of Egypt, or tribes of Israel. What do we do with that? Because the Bible, in no place, ever talks about the 14 tribes of Israel. It's always 12 tribes. Well, Levi doesn't receive an inheritance. As we'll see later, it's the Lord is their inheritance, and they're given cities around all of the land of Canaan, but they don't have a tribal allotment because it's to be as symbolic that the Lord will be their provider. So Levi is usually not contained in a list of the 12 tribes because they weren't given an allotment of land. We see them listed in Revelation, but that's a whole other story. And then Joseph is no longer listed because Jacob is going to take his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. So you never see the tribe of Joseph until you get to the book of Revelation, but that is another story. And so just Manasseh and Ephraim replace Joseph and Levi, and so you go from 14 down to 2 again, and down to 12. And so he says in verse 6, your offspring whom you begot after them. If we could go back to that earlier slide with the heads of three things of Jacob's, two slides earlier. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, and there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Rachel got buried in Bethlehem. And Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? You know, it's not like he's getting like a little daughtery or anything like that, but his vision's going really bad. And so he didn't recognize who the guys were with Joseph. And so he says, well, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, well, please bring them to me and I will bless them. And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he couldn't see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. And so he's pretty happy. And he brought them from beside his knees and bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim and his right hand, in his right hand toward, I'll come back to that, thanks. Egypt put forth his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly. So in other words, Joseph is reaching out and he's touching the two boys, but he's crossing his hands, and Joseph's trying to correct him. He said, no, you got this all wrong. And so he put his hands on him, and it says in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So this we see the Trinity here in Jacob's blessing. I mean, he's going from being a patriarch to a prophet. Almost every time Israel, Jacob opens his mouth, from here on out, he's prophesying. And he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So there's God the Father. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Here we have God the Holy Spirit, who is our provider. He is the one who is here on earth interceding and interacting with us. In fact, the word fed there is the word ra'ah, which means to tend or to shepherd. And he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And this would, of course, be God the Son. In fact, the word redeemed there is the word Gael, which is translated in other places as the kinsman redeemer. And so we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit there. And he says to God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son, he says, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And it's often been brought out, the idea that you could kind of break the book of Genesis into three parts. You've got Genesis 1 and 2, which is called generation. And then Genesis 3 is where the fall is. And from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, the end of the flood and the division of the people through the division, the dispersion of the people through the division of their tongue is degeneration. And then beginning with chapter 13, when he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, until chapter 50 is the regeneration. So you got generation, degeneration, and regeneration. And we're right in the middle of that part now, the regeneration part. God's redeeming plan is being unfolded, and he's using Jacob now to kind of express it. And so it says, Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, and it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand. You know, he's kind of thinking, Dad, you don't know what you're doing. You're 147 years old. And so he took his hand to remove it from Ephraim's head, to put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, father, for this is the one who's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and says, I know, my son, I know. Or literally, it's, I know it. I know it. You know, I know what I'm doing. Don't be condescending. Don't patronize me. I know what I'm doing. And he also shall become a people, meaning Manasseh. And he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become like a multitude of nations. It took Jacob a lifetime. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was going there to arrest the Christians, and he got knocked to the ground by this bright light, and God spoke out of the light, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, the goads were the cattle prods that they would use to, they'd poke them in, the, or the sheep, they'd poke them in the rear flanks to get them to move, you know, and they would try to kick against that, which was a bad thing. You don't kick against a pointy stick, you know, that's not very smart. And so he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It took a lifetime of Jacob kicking against the goads. He'd spent his entire life living for Jacob, kicking against what God wanted, the direction that God was leading him in. And it took him a lifetime of doing that in order for him to finally come to the place of realizing that God's ways are not ours. You know, we may not be able to know what he's doing, but he's doing. You know, we may not be able to understand everything because his ways are not ours. His ways are above ours. He knows things that we don't know because he sees things that we can't see. And it took him a whole lifetime to come to that place where he realized that. And he recognized that God's way is also not the easiest way. You know, the easiest way is the path that we would choose if we could, and that would be the path of least resistance, right? You know, I mean, if we could take the easy path, that would be the one we would choose. But God's way is not always the easy path. There's a story that's told about this biology professor many years ago, and it was time for finals. And students had come in, and he says, you know, I know that there are a lot of you that are wanting to move on and do some postgraduate work. And your grade on this final test is going to have a major impact on that. I know that. I understand that. And I would not want this to hinder any of you going on in your pursuits in life. So I'm going to tell you what. If anybody wants to opt out of the final exam, I'm just going to give you an automatic B on the test. You don't even have to take tests. So I'll just give you a B. So anybody that wants to opt out is free to do that. And so naturally, you know, about over three-fourths of the class got up and walked out. And so after they had left, he looked at the class that remained, and he says, okay, those of you that chose the harder path, you get an A. And he automatically gave them an A because they were going to choose to not go with the path of least resistance, but they were going to choose the path that was laid out before them, regardless of what it may hold. They were going to take the things as the chips as they fell. And so this is what Jacob has understood, but it took him 130 years to get there. And so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. People have oftentimes asked me what this last part of the verse 22 means, and I don't know. But I can also say that notice neither does anybody else. You know, I've read a lot of commentators on it, and they say they don't know either. You know, I think what he's saying, the word Shechem, or the word one portion here in, okay, we got to get past these. These are, there it is. The word that's translated from one portion, or the English word one portion, is the word Shechem in the Hebrew, which means shoulder or ridge. And that's the way, if you got the NIV, that's the way it's translated here. Jacob is saying to Joseph, I'm going to give you this ridge, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. A lot of the commentators take it back to the story about Levi and Simeon, where their daughter or their sister was raped by the prince of Shechem, and then they went in there and destroyed, they took all of their men and went in one night and destroyed all the men of Shechem. And Jacob was very bothered by that. He was very upset that they had made him a stench in the land by their actions. He never did anything about it, but he was upset over it. And many of the Bible commentators saying that Jacob is giving some sort of a veiled instructions to Joseph about taking care of that, you know, this problem that Levi and Simeon did. I don't get that. I don't understand why that would be the case. it most likely, you know, it means a ridge or something. I think what Joseph is saying, I think the New King James is, or Jacob is saying, New King James is very accurate. He says, I'm going to give you one portion above that which I give you others. You know, by taking Jacob, by taking Ephraim and Manasseh as Joseph's sons, by adopting them as his own, even though Joseph was number 11 in hierarchy of the sons, he basically was taking Joseph and elevating him to that double portion right of the firstborn. And by giving his sons the equal portion that he gave to the others, that was Jacob's way of giving Joseph the double portion. There's a guy that I have read quite a bit of, and Alan Redpath. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was a pastor at Moody Church back in the 60s. And had been personally discipled by A.W. Tozer, and he was a really mighty man of God. And I love listening to him talk. You know, he had the best accent, and he was a really thoughtful, scholarly man. And he tells the story. He died several years ago, back in the late 80s, I think it was. But when he was a student in college. He'd been led to the Lord by this guy when he was a young man, and he was kind of on fire for a while, but he got into college and started getting around with the crowd, the college crowd that was, you know, first times away from home, and they were partying hardy and all this sort of thing, and he kind of got sucked into that, just living kind of the party lifestyle. And a few years had gone by as he had lived in this backslidden state, and he ran into the guy that had led him to the Lord initially. And so the guy asked him, he said, how's your walk with the Lord going? And he kind of hemmed and hawed around a little bit. And, you know, obviously he was not a subject that he wanted to talk about. And the man kind of gently and thoughtfully and very firmly said, you know, it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. And he kind of let that dangle. And Redpath said he couldn't get it out of his head. Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. And no matter what he did from that time forward, he could not get that phrase, those four words out of his head. And it just ate on him until he finally just says, I don't want a wasted life. And he recommitted his life to the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily. I believe this would have been Jacob's words to Joseph at this time. You know, I got saved back there in Bethel. And I've seen God do mighty things in my life, but you know what? It wasn't until just here at the end, it wasn't until we left Canaan and came down to here that I really realized what it was like to have a life in Him, what it was like to quit kicking against the goads. Before now, Joseph, I had a saved soul but a wasted life. And I think I can say with all honesty that there, anybody that is in that state, anybody that could say that would, I saved soul, a wasted life, there's no peace. You know, there's no joy, there's no comfort, there's just existence. And I think that was what would be what Jacob would communicate to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you not only came to save souls, but you came to give life and that more abundantly. And I pray, Lord, that we can learn from the examples and the lessons of people like Jacob and who faltered and stumbled and fell and regained his footing and wanted to let that lesson be known for generations to come. Or we can learn from examples like Joseph, who apparently never lost sight of the goal, that always kept his eyes firmly fixed on the author and finisher of his faith. But wherever we might fall in between, Lord, we just thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you don't give up, that you are always waiting to just reveal yourself, to shower your love on us, to give us your grace and mercy if only we will surrender our will to yours. And I would pray, Lord, that you would not grow old in your patience, that you would not let up in your dealings with us, that you would continue to press until we all come to that place of surrender. There's no more loving thing that a father could do. And so, God, we acknowledge that as we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions or comments?